The oldest records, medical records for prescriptions that I could find, dated back to Chinese, Hindu, and Middle Eastern or Mediterranean civilizations. Each of those civilizations have written records of medications made from plants, animals, minerals. It's described as concise, but I looked at some of what they had in English because I can't read Chinese. But it was described as concise, but it seemed to me to be a pretty detailed written work that supposedly has been handed down from the 28th century B.C. By the legendary, and I think he is a legend, legendary emperor, and I'll butcher all these Chinese names, I'm sure, Shennong. It can be translated three different ways, which is interesting to me. It can mean the god farmer, can mean the god peasant, the agricultural god. I have no clue what it really means, but those are three meanings I was found. He's also called, go ahead, Mark, Wong Xin. What's the next one?
Wong Xin,
whoever. Five grains or five cereals god, and also known by the name Wong Ki Andi, whatever, first deity of the five grains. Now, he is a deity in Chinese religion. He's a mystical sage ruler in prehistoric China. He is considered among the three sovereigns, also known as the three kings or the three patrons. These were an ancient group of deified kings. Now, it is credited to him, he described the anti-fever capabilities of a substance known as Shengshan from this plant species, the Dokra fibihir, and it has been shown to contain anti-malarial alkaloids. And used today, even yet today, to treat malaria. It has alkaline organic chemicals that contain nitrogen. So even way back then, they were able to write and prescribe things that helped. Here, and this is an artist rendition from archaeological digs and descriptions. And you can see this is a pretty sophisticated looking school. And this was a school of alchemy or trained pharmacist that was in Alexandria, Egypt, about 2nd century B.C. And they purified and made relatively pure. They didn't take long to begin to understand that you had to purify these inorganic chemicals. They used lead carbonate, arsenic, mercury. They compounded those into various formulas for prescriptions. And according to this Greek physician and pharmacologist, Pendanus Dioscorides, and he wrote a 5-volume, which you can find online if you want to read it. It's translated in English. He has this 5-volume thing. He lived between 40 AD, 90 AD, so right in the window, about the time of the Revelation, the book of Revelation itself was written. And in 70 AD, when Jerusalem fell, that's the year he supposedly completed, and there's 5 volumes of this book, or set of books, called Encyclopedia. That's what they were. They were an encyclopedia of medicines. And he cites a number of things in the Encyclopedia of Medicines that were prescribed and were used. Some of these are quite surprising and were really relatively effective. The verdigris, if you've ever had copper, or been around copper, and you've seen copper oxidize, and I don't know how well you see this kind of, these colors change no matter what I'm looking at. I have four computers at home that has four different colors at home, and then gets a different one here on the screen. But you get this kind of yellowish blue stuff around. Well, that's the oxidation, and he was able to scrape this stuff off, which is a copper carbonate and a basic acetate stuff, mixed it into various chemical compounds, and they used this stuff. And some of the things here, like these, now, centipods and castor oil were used for constipation. You remember mother shoving that stuff down your throat, the castor oil? Yeah. Okay. It worked. I mean, these are things. You're looking, this goes back to Egyptian times. Stuff that's used for a long time. I used peppermint for my youngest daughter. We'd give her peppermint sticks to suck on because she had difficulty, stomach problems early. Did better than any medicine the doctor gave her. And so they used things like peppermint or caraway seed. These were ground and made into compounds that we were able to use. Here's one. We still use it today. The basic ingredient of mahuang. It's used for colds, flu, asthma, allergies, the things that makes it effective for colds particularly. It contains ephedrine. I know nothing about medicine. My wife should be up here teaching this junk because I know nothing about it other than I avoid it but like a plague. It's really hard to get me to take a pill. If I have to, I will. But ephedra, and that's still used today. That's still a basic compound that is found in pharmaceuticals that are used for colds, flus, asthma. Galen, who was the real ancient Greek physician, he was a physician to emperors. Lived around 130 AD, 200 AD. He ran his own drugstore. First one I could find, he probably wasn't the first, but the first one I could find evidence of using opiates. He prescribed opiates for pain. Also used this for a while, probably shouldn't have, squill. It uses a cardiac stimulant. That's what he used the squill for, to people who have irregular heartbeats and those type of things, vascular diseases. Today we still use squill. It's still used primarily for rat poison. The basic thing it's used for today. So I went through these kind of prescription things just for a reason to say, you know, some of the things they used in the past, they worked. Still very valuable, valid today. And some of the information they collected is still used today. Some of the things, like squill, they probably weren't the best of things to be given to people. Some showed to be effective, some showed to be basically non-effective, and some were probably just even downright dangerous. But while these prescriptions, all of them didn't stand the test of time. They just didn't. There is a prescription that was written in antiquity that still is viable today. It is a prescription that was written by Jesus Christ, the great physician. It is the prescription that he gave to the believers at Laodicea. The Bible calls Jesus Christ Jehovah Rapha, and it means just what you see. The great healer, the great physician. Now, and it means healing two ways. In the greatest way and the most important way for me and every one of us, because all mankind had at least one condition in common. Physiologically, we have different conditions. Now, we've got a number of conditions sitting right in this room that are not the same. But there's one condition that's common to every one of us. We got it the moment we were born. It's called spiritual death. And the great physician came to bring healing. Healing from spiritual death. And there is also healing that atonement. And there is physical healing. And sometimes it's dispensed now to people, and other times it's not dispensed to people. And I tell people, you pray. You can seek laying on of hands, also foul of biblical things. And if God chooses to dispense, make effective the healing that's in the atonement work of Christ today, then He will. If He doesn't, then He has another reason. There will be a time when that healing work in the atonement will be fully dispensed. We just don't live in that time yet. But this prescription that Jesus gave to believers at Laodicea, it's effective, has been effective since the day He gave it, still remains effective even today. And I pray that the Lord won't tarry much longer, but should He tarry another 500 years, it'll still remain effective. And it's one the church today needs to hear. It is the prescription for 3 spiritual maladies. Maladies that were affecting believers at Laodicea. And I think, at least the church in the United States, widespread. Widespread disease. I put another C in front of them, so could they help me to get the last one in my mind constantly. The prescription that Jesus writes in Revelation deals with the spiritual maladies of complacency, compromise with the culture, and clueless self-deception. And for believers who are walking around today complacent, many are, and for a large chunk of the church, which is compromising with the culture, in some cases because almost left themselves no choices by the amount of enormous debt they have brought on themselves and other things, they're compromising with the culture. And for those who are living in clueless self-deception, this prescription that we're looking at in Revelation chapter 3 verses 18-19 is still the prescription to take. If you would call Jesus Pharmaceutical today and say, look, I've been complacent, I know it, I have compromised with the world, I know it, I'm clueless, this is what He would tell you to do. The things we have been looking at, and I'm looking at it for just a simple reason, because I believe what I see here in the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation, I think it provides one of the greatest examples of the wonderful, gracious, loving, merciful, kind, benevolent, caring, compassionate, if I'm getting like New York Times, who couldn't think of any more words to describe the unemployment. I can't think of, help me, I can't think of many more words to describe the acts of God toward believers that manifest His benevolence. I can't. The benevolence that I see in this fact, that God does not. He does not instantly, He does not immediately withdraw His active personal involvement, His joint participation with believers in our lives the moment we sin. And that is why I'm really looking at the church of Laodicea. Examples of 5 of the churches of Asia Minor demonstrate that the Lord's normal modus operandi is not to withdraw His active personal involvement in joint participation in the lives of believers. And that's why I'm here. It is this church of the 5 that I have looked at in the New Testament to show this, to demonstrate it, I think, with the greatest clarity. And all my outline things are going to be out of whack. I can see that coming up. Don't know why, but still works. We are looking at the physician's prescription that's given in Revelation 3, 18 and 19. Revelation 3, 18 and 19. The verse reads, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, and we've gotten all the way through what this gold tried in fire means. The prescription says, I want you to receive by faith, to believe and receive by faith. Refine faith. And the way refined faith, as we went through, becomes a reality in the life of any believer is through trials. It's through testing. It's be putting in the crucible of the furnace to see what remains. We say we believe something, but I don't think we actually know what we believe for sure until we're put to the test. If it's either life or death, I'll know what I believe then. Okay? I'll know what I believe then. If it's, do you believe this or do you not believe this, put it to the test. And that's how we get refined faith. Fortunately, most of us are not required to go to life, to death, to find out. There's enough tribulation and trials that God has a way of doing that. Just living in this life in open identification with Jesus Christ, and therein lies the problem of Laodicea. And this is really behind what's being said. They didn't want to live in open identification with Jesus Christ. Because to do so, that could present some problems. They were the church of compromising with the culture. They were complacent with the way things were, thought everything was okay, saw no need for any change whatsoever, and had compromised with the culture. And the way they compromised was just tone this Jesus thing down a bit. No, we don't have to be bright lights on fire. And I'll show you this morning why they toned it down. The people at Laodicea refused to do what Daniel's three friends, remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? The culture that they lived in, a law was passed. A very simple law. Didn't require much of you. You didn't even have to believe it. You could have faked it. Because all they required to do was fall down and worship. All they had to do was Nebuchadnezzar made this huge statue of himself, and all the people had to do, and whosoever falleth not down and worshipeth, he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Well, I could have fell down and said a prayer to God. They wouldn't know what's going on. But these three men would not. They would even give the appearance of having compromised. And that's what that would have done. It would have appeared that they were compromising with their culture. And so, rather than compromise with the culture, they went into the fiery furnace. Yeah. Now that's putting your faith to the test. Because they were told, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And that's exactly what they did. They stood and faced, and we ought to be running counterculture. I mean, we really should be. That's what the church should be. We should be a countercultural institution. Unless you think the culture is a Christian culture, unless you believe the culture is a culture that honors and glorifies the Lord, and then we ought to be pretty much counterculture, just as these young men were. You see, what was going on, I think, at Laodicea is what was happening. I'm going to put these in relation so you can see. I want you to see how close these churches are relative to one another. They're not great distances apart at all, even in that day and age. And I want to remind you that Laodicea was a huge banking center for the whole region of Phrygia. Laodicea laid on crossroads. It came down and went east and went west. Remember, it was a major trading route. So there was a lot of commerce, a lot of movement of people through Laodicea. Now, I want to show you some things that were going on at other churches at the same time as the Laodiceans were conducting their life, these believers. In the first church I'm going to show you is a church up here where Smyrna, right over here. Here's Smyrna, here's Ephesus, and here sits Laodicea. I used to know how far these things were apart. about 140 miles, I think, from Smyrna to Laodicea. Not any yes, they had to walk or horses, but not an enormous distance. And again, commerce, you could see, there's ports close to here, commerce moved this way. Well, here's what was going on at Smyrna, for example. Jesus says, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. So believers at Smyrna are going to suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tested, that ye may be tried, that your faith might be refined. So some of the believers of Smyrna were going to be placed into prison because of their open identification with Jesus Christ. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. I don't take those 10 days to be literal. I take it to say to them that this will not be indefinite. There will be a time limit to this. Be thou faithful, how far? Unto death. Perhaps some at Smyrna, I don't know. I do know later some were. Maybe even at this time some were put to death. So now, here you go. I've got this church at Smyrna. I know that believers at Smyrna, over here, they're being persecuted for the faith. I know they are. I just read it. I don't have any difficulty in my mind thinking, you know, the news of Smyrna probably traveled over to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Ephesus, up to Thyatira, Pergamum, and over Laodicea. I think these believers knew what was going on in various areas where these seven churches are located. Now, I'm relatively confident to say the believers at Laodicea, they knew. They knew what was going on at Smyrna. They knew believers were being put in prison. They knew. And didn't want to have that happen to them. Okay, here's you see where the church of Philadelphia is. It's even closer. Notice at this church, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. And thou holdest fast my name. That is, you still have continued to remain identified with me. You can still continue to manifest faith in me and hast not denied my faith, even in those days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. So I don't have any difficulty, again, thinking, you know, a believer was killed because he held to the faith in Jesus Christ right up here at Philadelphia. That's pretty close to Laodicea. And I am betting that believers in Laodicea had got word of what happened in Philadelphia and why this believer was put to death. Now, if we just dial down a little bit, don't let the light shine so bright, so that we come out so strong for Jesus, and maybe we can just kind of slide on by. Nobody will notice us. And that's exactly what was going on at Laodicea. Let me take, I think I got another church yet that I can show you. Oh, I did put them. I knew I put them somewhere, since they're not in my notes. I said 140, well, it was 130. Okay. Philadelphia and Laodicea, they're not about 40, 45 miles apart. Pergamum, that's the furthest distance, and you can see that from here to here. They're about 200 miles apart from Pergamum. So I don't see this persecution going on there. There's three of these churches that were, in the letters that we read to them, we see these churches were going through persecution. Very visible persecution, and even intense to the point of death, imprisonment, death, and other persecutions that were happening. And the believers at Laodicea, I think, want to avoid that persecution. And the easiest way to avoid that persecution is just, we'll just cool all this Jesus stuff. We'll just kind of walk with the crowd. We'll go with the flow. And Jesus is saying, don't. You just stop. This needs to stop. Because of what, and I don't think the Laodiceans understood what they were losing at all by going with the flow. But that's why we get the prescription And he says here, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name, Revelation 3:8. And that's the church at Smyrna was the one before. This is Philadelphia. So you see in these churches persecution. Persecution. And I wonder how quickly the church will get purified today. I think we may find out in our lifetime. It's because it is becoming harder and harder. There is more of a price to pay today than there was 20 years ago or 50 years ago for open identification with Jesus Christ. And I think it's going to get worse. I'd like to be wrong. Could be. I'm not a prophet. But because of this, Jesus says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in fire, refined faith. Quit running from the tribulation. Because that's how you're going to get the refined faith. Stand in open identification with me. Go through whatever may come as a result of that, and then you'll have that refined faith that will have everlasting spiritual vitality and value, that thou mayest be rich, spiritually rich, not only in time but for all eternity. In white raiment, we did this one last week, that thou mayest be clothed. And this is the one that really, this still just gets me, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. That do this so that humiliation, disgrace, embarrassment of having your sins exposed won't happen. I took last Sunday and took the time to show you that the scripture associates relatively closely God's judgment, divine judgment, with either punishment, discipline, and nakedness. The two are linked, and again, I believe that is the link here. And how many Christian husbands? I have no idea, but how many Christian husbands have had to endure the shame, the humiliation, the degradation of having some affair exposed? Maybe not to the whole world, but to their wife, children, family members, because they would not separate from a sin. Embezzling money. Now, God, only God knows. Here's three. And these are, again, I rattled off some last week, but just because what gets me with this, what strikes me, is that what Jesus is seeking to do, he was trying to keep Ted Haggard. He was trying to keep Ted Haggard from the horrible public embarrassment that he had to endure and that his wife had to endure. If Ted Haggard had not tried to keep his sin buried, running around proclaiming and rightly preaching, rightly proclaiming family values, chastity, purity in your marriage, standing against homosexual marriages, homosexual activity, while himself engaged in a homosexual relationship, had he acknowledged his sin unto God, and he had time, had he done that, perhaps he would not have had to go through that, all of that shame and degradation. He no longer pastors in Colorado Springs or anywhere, as far as I know. There's another guy, did a lot of good, Bill Gothard. Bill Gothard is very heavily involved in Christian homeschooling with the Gothard Basic Life Principles. In 2014, 30 plus women accused Bill Gothard of sexual misconduct. And the charges included assault, rape, even being involved with underage girls. Ultimately, he was forced to resign from his ministry. Those sins that he thought were private, or nobody's going to know about these, and he didn't deal with them, he's now exposed. exposed for the whole world to see. One of the, if not the biggest, evangelical pastor in all of Florida, George Bush. George went there as well as Jeb. When Bush was president, Bush too, went to this guy's church. Met with him. They had a relatively good relationship. Bob Coy is an evangelical believer. I mean, I don't question any of these men's salvation. I can't do that because I can't see inside their hearts. They professed faith. I've heard them communicate gospel. I've heard them say they believe. But here, this guy, it's a Calvary chapel that he pastored in Fort Lauderdale. 25,000 members plus at that Calvary chapel. But in 2014, the doors to his hidden affairs wide open. His deep involvement in pornography. There's even, and I don't know if this has been settled yet or not, accusations of molesting a child, a four-year-old child. That's still the last time I looked. I don't look at this often. Why? This is not. There's nothing edifying about this. The only thing that this shows me, and shows me with clarity, is exactly what I saw from Revelation when I went through this. Jesus says, buy from me. Why dream it? That is, you buy from me by faith the forgiveness of sins, by acknowledging your sins to God, so that your nakedness doesn't have to be exposed. So that your sins don't have to be publicly exposed. Now, this is not just something you see from here. You ought to be able to quickly pull up in your mind. I didn't give you one last week. But so I'm going to do it this week. This is set in the Bible. All I have to do is go to the guy I consider the biggest sinner in the whole Old Testament. David. Did not David seek to keep his adulterous affair with Bathsheba hidden? He even went so far as to have her husband murdered so that his sin would not be found out. He tried to hide his sin. We'll ultimately see, because he fits another whole other area, but we'll ultimately see David obstinately refused to acknowledge that sin before God. He would not do it until, and God brought down the hammer of divine discipline. That then brought David to a place of repentance. But here, thus saith the Lord, Nathan the prophet is speaking to David, behold, I will raise up evil or calamity against thee out of thine own house, and I will take away thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lay with thy wives in the sight of this son. He is going to publicly humiliate you by sleeping with your wives. And when did that happen? When his son rebelled against him to take over the kingdom. Absalom. Publicly. Here. For thou didst it secretly. What secretly? Your sins. You thought, nobody could see. Nobody knows. I've been able to take care of the problem. I've contained the damage. I've got control damage here. My Twitter account, I turned it off. Nobody knows. Yeah, somebody did. But I will do this before all Israel and before the sun. 2 Samuel 12:12. So I would counsel you, as I've counseled myself, don't think you can continue to keep a sin hidden. Don't do that. Deal with it. You deal with that sin by acknowledging it unto God. Because when I look at these examples, my mind says, you know what? If I think I'm going to keep that sin hidden, nobody's going to know about that sin. Pretty soon everybody's going to know about it. That's going to be a part of the discipline. that comes from the hand of God. But what you see Jesus doing here, what I see, is an incredible manifestation of love. And why is it such a incredible manifestation of love? Who are you sinning against? Him. Him. Here, bringing pain to the heart of God, and what do I see God doing? Trying to save me from the pain of humiliation, shame, and degradation. But that is love. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. This prescription was compounded in the heart of Jesus. He dispenses his prescription out of love. Out of love for the Laodiceans. See, this is a stinging rebuke. It had to hurt. This had to hurt anyone who was sensitive to Christ. It had to hurt these believers to hear these things. But it was out of love for Jesus. That is why. And I know it probably doesn't feel like it. I know it doesn't. Divine dust, there's nothing that feels good as you're going through divine discipline at the time. I used to tell my daughter, and Pat will tell you, I spanked my kids. Okay, that's why I was trained, so that's what I did. And when I finished, I'd go outside and vomit. It literally made me sick. And I used to tell them, it hurts me more than it does you. And I'm sure they never really believed that. I'm sure they didn't. Probably don't believe it to this day. I'm pretty sure it hurts God more than it hurts me for him to act to bring about divine discipline in our lives. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Revelation chapter 3 at verse 19. It is this passage which causes me to say that the physician's prescription flows from the Lord's love for the Laodiceans. As many as I love, I chasten. I rebuke and chasten. As many as I love. This is why God chastens. This is why God rebukes. I don't have it in your notes. But it is in my mind, so I might as well share it. Please note, back this way, the word I, that's emphatic in the Greek. You have ego, which is the personal pronoun I, and the word phileo, the word for love, also has the I on the end of it. So literally it's I love, or to make it have a better English flow and get across the emphatic nature, as many as I, even I myself, love. So he is stressing for us that this flows from his love. As many as I love. And the as many as is the word hasas. Hasas, I'm sorry that blew off the screen, but I'm having all kinds of issues with these things. It's a correlative pronoun. And what that word does is it places the emphasis upon the number. So I'm to look two things. I'm really, I stop. Jesus does this. Jesus himself loves. As many as. And hasas, as it stresses quantity, it means each and every one. There aren't any exceptions. Okay? Not any exceptions. Every believer, without exception, is loved by Jesus. And because every believer, without exception, is loved by Jesus, when necessary, he will chasten. or discipline, as some texts say, rebuke or reproof, depending on what your English translation might read. If you want, and I'm not going to go to the passage, if you want to, well, maybe I did. Yeah, I did. There's just one place where you can see hasas to mean each and every one, no exceptions. One place where it's used, used a lot, but Matthew 14:36. And they besought him, that's Jesus, that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as, hasas, as many as touched were made perfectly, completely, wholly well. How many people who got a chance to touch him and his garments were healed? How many? Every single one. Not one person who was able to touch the hem was left unhealed. That is the sense of the word that you need to apply in Revelation 3:19. The word love is phileo. I would have expected agapao. I really would have. But this isn't agapao. This is phileo. And I can see a lot that's blown off. I'll read what's blown off the screen. Phileo expresses the thought of having a deep, and I mean deep, heartfelt, emotional emphasis upon emotional affection of desire. Either to have something, it could be for a thing, for oneself, or someone, and what's not showing on the screen, someone in order to have a close personal relationship with him or her. Now that's the sense of phileo. One of the interesting things between phileo and agapao is put in imperative mood, it's commanded. Which tells me agapao primarily isn't an emotion, because you can't command, well, you can try and command them, but it doesn't matter, you can't. You can't command an emotion. You can command somebody to love, but that's not a command that can be fulfilled. It's just not possible. Phileo is never commanded. Never. And that's because it places much more emphasis on the emotional aspect of love than does the word agapao, which is much more volitional aspect on the side of the word. But it is telling us, as many as have a deep, heartfelt, emotional affection of desire to have a close personal relationship with. That's you. This gets mind-boggling to me. I really can't imagine anybody really wanting to have to know me inside and out and thoroughly, better than I know myself, and to still want to have a deep, heartfelt, emotional relationship with me. But he does. He does. And he does with each one of you. I'm going to show you the word phileo in a passage or two. I want you to be able to get this. First of all, I want to show you that it's a word that we should attach to emotional affection. Where it's used the first time, you would not know it's being used, because it's translated by the word kiss. And a kiss is what? You kiss somebody as Donald get home, she'll hug and kiss people. But that's a manifestation, an open manifestation of emotional affection. And when she bites, she probably doesn't like as well. Okay. It's kind of the way it is. Now, he that betrayed him, Judas, who betrayed Jesus, gave him a sign saying, whomsoever I shall phileo. And they translate it, and rightly so, kiss. And so this is supposed to be, what a betrayal. And Jesus said, you betray me with a kiss. He still calls him friend, by the way, out of passage. This is an emotional expression, of emotional love. Phileo denotes that kind of sense with love. Here, I can do it from another direction. Therefore his, we're talking about Lazarus in this case. Therefore Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, send it to him, that's Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou phileo, That's the word loves. He whom thou loves. The one whom you have a deep, heartfelt affection for and desire to have a close personal relationship with, that person is sick. Now, that Jesus had this deep, heartfelt, emotional affection, desire for a close personal relationship with Lazarus, let me take you over to verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, by the way, in John 11. And it simply says, Jesus wept. Now, where Jesus was when he wept, he was at the tomb of Lazarus, who had been buried for 4 days. And he sees the pain, the agony of Martha, Mary, others who loved Lazarus. And what does he do? He cries. I wept at my brother's funeral. I wept at my uncle's funeral. Well, why would you do that? Because I love them. It's just an expression of love. You know, this was an expression of love. Look how the crowd interpreted it. Then said the Jews, behold, look at him weeping. That's what they were beholding. Behold how he phileo, how he loved them. How he loved them. Phileo is a word that denotes deep, heartfelt, emotional affection. Desire to have, in this case, relationship with the person. Now, I'm going to show you the desire, the strength of desire, by linking it to a thing that people want, because it could be either way. Okay? There's, you know, certain things we say we love in life. Well, you'd probably use phileo. I would never use the word agapao personally for a thing. I always use phileo. And there are a lot of... One of the things I'd love is for my computers to work. All four of them. I walked into that. All four. I had four computers. Four of them. And they're not networked purposely. They're linked, but they're not on a network. I don't have a server. All four of them froze. All four. And the Cox cable was running just fine. My phone and my house worked great. I'd love to have four computers. Intently desire that would just work when you turn them on. Here's an idea where you get the intent and desire. And again, the emotional aspect of this. He's talking about Pharisees in this passage. And love, phileo. What do they want? The uppermost place at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues. They intent, it's an intent, emotional desire to have places of recognition. There's this intent, emotional desire to have their approbation lust satisfied. And the word he uses for that is phileo. He doesn't use agapao. He uses phileo because phileo can express an intent, strong, emotional desire. And I put a number of passages, I think, on the sheets where you could look these up. And you'll see as you're looking, if you see two people related, just read this definition back into it. That, okay, he has a deep, heartfelt, emotional affection to have a close personal relationship with that person. And if it's a thing, read it back with a thing. Here's one last place. And again, I would have expected agapao, but both times it's phileo. A little surprised. For the Father, phileo. The Father loveth the Son. The Father has, how deep is that? Infinitely deep. He has an infinitely deep, heartfelt affection for the Son. And it desires a very close, intimate, personal relationship with the Son. That word is used to describe the love of the Father for the Son. It's not some academic thing. And showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. That ye may, the works here means miracles. One last passage, you've got to see this one, just because of what it says. for the Father himself, phileo. He loveth you. He loveth you. He has this, and again, this just boggles my mind because he doesn't need it to make his life complete. My life would have never been complete without the love of my wife. It just wouldn't have. It would not have been complete. I needed her love to complete my life, to make it whole. God doesn't need love to complete him. But the Father himself loveth you. He has this deep, intense, heartfelt emotion that wants to have a close personal relationship with you. Let me see why sin's so horrible. Because ye have loved me. Again, phileo. He's talking to his disciples, and ultimately getting to John 17 that flows with us. Because you have had this deep, heartfelt, intense, emotional desire to have a close personal relationship with me. You have believed that I've come out from God. So that is the word phileo. Love. When we think about Jesus says, as many as I love in Revelation 3:19, please think as many as Jesus has a deep, heartfelt, emotional affection of desire to have a close personal relationship with. All of those. It's those people that he rebukes. Now the rebuke flows from his love. But boy, it is stinging. And all I have to do is just tell you, and I'm not going to do it, to see that this denotes a stinging rebuke. Verse 19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke, I reprove. I think that's the only two translations I saw in Legno. And chasten, be zealous, therefore, and repent. The physician's prescription contains a stinging rebuke, a reproof. Legno means a sharp, and I mean sharp, biting, verbal expression of strong disapproval of the actions, of actions of another, which the rebuke, the reproof brings to light and shows to be sin. That's on your note sheet, again. Just another one of these wonderful, nice things it just did. Just reformatted itself wonderfully from last night to this morning. That's the sense. When you think about this word, as many as I rebuke, I'm giving a sharp, I mean strong, stern, stinging, biting expression of my disapproval of your actions, which are sin. And if you need to see what it means, all you got to do is go back and read the verses we just went through, 17 and 18. Man, you're blind, you're naked, you're pitiful. That's so strong, that hurts. And the words were meant to hurt. The words were meant to sting. And the reason they were meant to hurt, meant to sting, is because if it's a true rebuke, it's there to convince the person. To convince the person of acknowledging his or her sin or sins to God. Turn from those sins and to God. Okay? In those passages that I've got listed, Matthew 18:15, Luke 3:19, you look at that compared with Mark 6:14-18, John 3:20, Ephesians 5:11-13, and 1 Timothy 4:20, 2 Timothy 4:2, Titus 1:13-2:15. You look at those passages and you'll see this idea of it being a sharp, stinging expression of disapproval. Because what the person's doing is wrong, and what they're doing is sin, and that disapproval is meant to get them to convict them of their sin and to get them to repent. That's the whole purpose. And note, it came from what? Where did it flow from to start with? I'm going to sweat him to the wall to show him how stupid he is. I'm going to cut him down to size. As many as I love. It comes from his love. And that's where any, if you're ever involved where you have out of love. And I hope if somebody saw me doing something that was clear cut sin, contrary to God's word, repetitively doing that, that you would love me enough to rebuke me. That you would come, you would bring the word, stick it in my nose. Hey, Carl, see that? Your life doesn't line up with that. That's not right. That's not right for you. That's not right for your Lord. You need to get right with God on this issue. That they would love you enough. Love you enough. Because that's exactly what the word is expressing. He put this with it. This quote I'm giving to you from is this Charles? I've got two. Yeah, this is Charles's commentary. I have several ICCs. But he makes this link, and I think he says it well, between this rebuke and the Lord's love. It's a touching and unexpected manifestation of love to those who deserve at least among the seven churches. If there was any church that Jesus should have withheld love from, Charles believes it's this one. Perhaps. But I would say to him, going to this, you talk about stingings, was I angry? When my brother was murdered, I handled all the affairs in the estate, and one of those things that I had to do, and I did solely alone. I was not about to let my mother, who volunteered, and Mrs. Miller, my sister-in-law's mother, come in and help me pack that house up. Because the kitchen was, until I could get the floors cut out and some things, it was awful. Okay, just awful. But I'm packing the stuff out of their cabinets. I'm rolling up glasses, I think. And I look over to the right of where I'm standing. And there's a little sign my sister-in-law put. It was nice. You know, one of these things you buy at the store. It says, people usually need love the most when they deserve it the least. And I was thinking about my nephew, who had killed his mom. And I would still have to interact with him. And he's a believer. Yeah, this is the church probably deserved the least, but they needed it, and they needed it the most. And love was extended to them. And again, as far as rebuke meaning, what it means, I'm not going to look at the passage. You don't have to leave the context of Revelation. Just go back and read it again. And you just take those words and say, he's saying those words directly to me in verse 17, 18. And you tell me those don't bite, if that was being said to you, truly of you. The prescription and rebuke, if they go unheeded, if you don't swallow the medicine, if you don't take the pills, probably should think of this more pills. You probably should think of this more as going to a therapist, a physical therapist. heed. Okay, you go to a physical therapist. By golly, that stuff works if you'll just do it. It's amazing. It really does work. But you have to do what they tell you to do. Do it. And if you don't do it, if you don't do what the therapist tells you to do, then don't moan and complain, you know, when your foot's not any better or your hip doesn't get any better. Do the stretches. Do the exercises. Do the things prescribed. Repent and be zealous. Those are things prescribed. Because if you don't, you're going to hurt. It's going to hurt. Chastisement and divine discipline will be administered by the Lord. It's flowing from His love. It's going to hurt. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Or some texts say discipline. Some texts may say train. All three of these words, chasten, discipline, train, or instruct. Somebody says that with it. I don't remember seeing that. All of those are legitimate translations of the Greek verb paiduo. That's the word right there at the bottom. If the prescription, rebuke, go unheeded, chastisement, discipline will be administered by the Lord. The word chasten, discipline, instruct, paiduo, that's the verb form that you have there. The verb form in the cognate noun paideia, and that's the other word used, these two words are used, they're related, and they're used throughout the New Testament. Together, those words express the inflicting of pain, suffering, tribulation, hardship, is what I call as a part of the total educational process. And that's what it is. It's a part of the educational process that God implements with a view. He's doing this with a view to correcting thinking and or conduct so that the thinking and or conduct becomes in accord with the Word of God, so as to cause us, to convince us, to acknowledge our sin. That's the purpose of the discipline, in part, get us to come into agreement that this is sin with Him, and so that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Divine discipline has a purpose, is to teach. It is to teach. That's one of the reasons for confession, by the way. It's a didactic tool. It's to help teach. And teach what? Teach what sin is. Well, I know what sin is. I hope you're being to find out. No, you don't. You know some. And because you heard that this was sin one time, you know it, right? Just like you heard 3 times 3 was 9 the first time you heard it, never have to hear it again, did you? No, it has to be repeated. And a part of that process, the confession process, that repetition helps you learn it, and also helps, at least it helps, it makes me sick. And so I kind of get sick of being here with this one. Let's get this under control, Lord. In time, it'll make you sick. When I was a baby believer, I called 1 John 1:9. Man, I was like a fireman's hose. She'd slide right down that puppy. Get up and go. Scream. The more that somebody started someplace in my Christian life putting barbed wire around that pole. Oh, I still slid down it. But man, did it hurt. It hurt. But that's the purpose. Is to get you to acknowledge, and I like that much better than I do the word confess, to come into agreement, I even like better, and I'll show you why at some point, to come into agreement with God that this is sin. And to come into agreement with God that this is sin takes a while, in many cases. Because to come into agreement means I've got to look at that just like God does. That's hard. That's hard. Here. Divine discipline. These are not in your notes. They're just in Carl Strange's head. Divine discipline is not the same as punitive punishment. It's punitive punishment. And again, you've heard me say this. I feel sorry for my daughters. A good part of their life as children, I didn't know the difference. And there is a difference. I didn't know the difference because nobody ever told me until I began to learn the Word. It is different here. Punishment is related to justice. Yeah? Punishment is related to justice. And if you want to look at one, Genesis 4:13, what did Cain say? My punishment is too great for me to bear. Why was he being punished? For murder of his brother. That's justice being inflicted. That's what punishment is related to. Discipline includes inflicting pain, yes. And again, it may not feel any different than somebody being punished. But it is. It's the inflicting of pain, but with a view to teaching, correcting. Divine punishment is retribution. Punishment is payback. It's justice. So that's. I hope that helps a little bit, but that is the difference between the two. So don't think when a believer is being disciplined, well, Christ died for our sins, so why is God punishing us? He's not. Okay? You're not being punished for sin. You're being chastened. You're being disciplined. You're being instructed with a view to teaching you something, teaching you what sin is in God's perspective, and to correct your thinking and your behavior so that you get conformed to the image of Christ. Do it this way. Divine discipline is related to loving. Not justice. To loving. As many as I love, I chasten. With a view to educating and influencing your volition, that's what it's there for. In those passages, work it backwards, but that's those passages tie to that. I need to understand the divine discipline is an instrument of God, a tool of God's to teach, to instruct, related to educating and influencing my volition. And then ultimately my actions. Take these just a piece at a time. This is paiduo. Now, this is from what's considered to be the standard Greek English lexicon of the New Testament. This is by Art Gingrich and Bauer. I have six or seven of them. And Bauer, Art Gingrich and Bauer, one. Number one meaning of paiduo, to provide instruction for informed and responsible living. Educate. So when he says in Revelation, as many as I chasten, as many as I am providing instruction for informed and responsible living, I chasten, I rebuke, educate. And again, some of you parents probably knew this, so I just didn't. Probably knew it when you were teaching your kids. You were trying to, and what I learned is my daughter hated this word, train. But that really is what you're doing. We're not monkeys. No, I'm not trying to train you like a monkey. I'm trying to train you in how to live. How to live. To assist in the development, here's his second. To assist in the development of a person's ability to make the appropriate choices. Well, gee, that kind of fits my funny little diagram. To educate and influence volition. Volition makes choices. Here's another. This comes from a Greek-English lexicon based on semantic domains by Lolonida. Paiduo, paideia, to provide instruction with the intent of forming proper habits of behavior. To teach, to instruct, to train, teaching, instruction. That's the sense of the word. Mind you're looking at something, what? Okay, that's the sense of the word. Paideia. Paideia, teaching, instruction in the sense of divine discipline, is for the purpose of us teaching us to say no. Huh? That's why he does it. So they will learn to say no. Don't do that. You don't give assent to something. That's the whole purpose. I thought I had a passage with it. Maybe it's further down. Okay. Let me put these parts together and see if I can find that. Divine discipline is related to love. Okay? As many as I love, I chasten, I discipline. Take it from here. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his paideia, his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. There's our paideia again. Even as a father, the son in whom he delighteth. So this correction, this chastening is related to the Lord's love. Hebrews. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Same word. Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. That ought to tell you something about what this stuff is going to feel like. You don't want this. For who the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. This ought to tell you it's going to hurt. It scourgeth. We've talked about scourging here. It's awfully painful. A lot of guys didn't survive scourging. It's so painful. Scourges every son whom he receiveth. There is a direct connection between divine discipline and love. If you're never disciplined ever in your Christian life, either A, you're perfect, or you're not Christian. And again, don't go running looking for it. Trust me. You don't have to. It'll find you out on its own. Okay? It'll find you on its own. No rush. Divine discipline is related to educating. And you see this, I've got two passages, Acts 7:22, Acts 22:3. Here's the same word. Paideia, paiduo. Moses was paiduo. Well, they don't say disciplined. Moses was educated. You could put it another, Moses was trained in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. He was a well-educated man. Paiduo means to educate. Paiduo is educating us. Here, Paul, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up, the two words, that's paiduo. I was reared, okay? I was trained, I was educated in this city under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for Christ, just as you all are today. So it gives you two passages, shows you that sense. Divine discipline is related to influencing volition. That is to get us to choose to do that which is right according to the Word of God, act in accordance with the decision to do what is right according to the Word of God. And I'm out of time, so you're going to get to look on these very quickly. I'm just going to read them and go. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching, and there's our word again, us, which is teaching us what not to do and what to do. Teaching us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Teaching us to say no. And we should live soberly, righteously, godliness aids. Yes. That's what the paiduo was doing. It's teaching. And divine discipline is related to the Lord loving us, educating, and influencing our volition and our actions. That is, and it does involve pain. And you're just going to have to let you look at these more carefully on your own. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but what? Grievous. That is the word lupe. That is the same word that is used of childbirth, giving of childbirth. That's painful. And it's going to be painful. But afterwards it yieldeth peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those who are exercised by it, or those who are trained by it. Hebrews 12:11. As many as I love, as many as I have this deep, heartfelt, emotional desire for a close, personal relationship with, I rebuke, I reprove, I verbally express in the strongest terms possible my strong disapproval of your sin. And I will discipline. I will bring about the infliction of pain in order to teach you, to instruct you, to educate you as to what sin is and your need to acknowledge your sin unto God. Any questions? Good, because I'm almost out of voice.